Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you. Special thanks to the choir once again. I don't think I've ever heard that song before, but it's one that could quickly become a favorite. Very beautiful words. Hope all of you had a good lunch, but not too good. I don't know about you. I just want to go home and have some beans and tomatoes or something. Just something really simple. The food has been so good, but there's been just so much of it. And the diet begins tomorrow. But it has been a wonderful time here. My wife and I have been so appreciative of your hospitality and generosity and just getting to meet so many of you and old friends and new. I'd like to thank Mr. Sandilands especially. His work and his wife's work, because it is a team effort. I know they both put a lot into it. They've already begun working on next year's feast, and that work goes year-round. And actually, it's like most things in life. The smoother it goes, it means the more work went into it to make it go well. And so there is a huge team effort that goes into it. But that, too, pictures the way it's going to be in God's kingdom, a whole team effort. I've already put in my plug with him for next year. If he needs any help, we're available. I assume that all speakers in the church keep some sort of a sermon file where they put notes and ideas and scriptures and stories and anything they might use in a possible sermon. I have a folder for documents in my computer that is titled Sermons, and in that folder there are some subfolders, one of which is titled LGD, Last Great Day, Ideas for Sermons for the Last Great Day. On October 1st, I created a new document for that folder, and I put it in that LGD folder because something, and I don't even remember what it was, but something triggered a thought in mine, and it was one of those thoughts that you tell yourself, write that down, because that might be an interesting way to approach something in the future. And in this case, it was a possible way to approach a last great day sermon someday. Now, I'll tell you what I wrote. It was very short. I looked it up yesterday. It says, LGD, what hath God wrought? Look up background to that quote. Well, so imagine my surprise when 19 days later, I'm sitting here in the audience with all of you listening to Mr. Grider, and he starts telling the story of Samuel Morse and that famous statement, what hath God wrought? I still may use it someday for a sermon, but it was really striking to me. And when it first came to mind, I knew I'd heard it, but I couldn't place it with the event, and what he explained really gave it meaning. Well, the reason I filed it away in the Last Great Day file was this. Can you picture yourself somewhere in the future as a spirit being, having seen the millennium unfold, having seen the second resurrection happen, having seen all humanity have their opportunity for salvation and to be changed into children of God, having seen the new heavens and the new earth, and just be at some point in the future where you're looking back on everything you're experiencing and just say, what hath God wrought? And I don't mean that as a question, but I mean looking at it in amazement and saying, look at what God has worked out. I think we're just going to be mind-boggled as time goes on. We've actually spent now 22 days thinking about what God is going to work out. 22 because we are in a festival season. We're in a festival season that stretches over 4 holy days and 6 other days of feast observance that started with the Feast of Trumpets and it ends today. And all of this season portrays events yet to come. Right now in history, we're not sitting in the future looking back. We are sitting at this point in 2016, and we are looking back on some of the events of God's holy day plan. We look back on the events of Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost. We are looking at events that have occurred and are presently occurring. But with this last season of the year, of God's festival, we look forward to events that are yet to come. But there will be a time when we look back on those too, after it's happened. But here we are today, October 2016, ready to go back home with a refreshed, clarity in our minds that is so important, as Dr. Avent talked about yesterday. Looking at this incredible future, I do too know about you, because so many of you have said it. I do know about you. You're longing, aren't you, for that day to come? You're longing to see those times. And how often do we pray to God to hasten that day? To hasten that day, to speed its coming. We want to see the end of the age so we can just get on with the work that lies ahead. So we can see the events of atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, what they picture, come to fruition. We probably feel at times in our hearts, we may express it in different ways, but we say in some way to God something similar to what is pictured with the fifth seal of Revelation 6, where it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The people of God have always longed for that day. David in Psalm 6 said, O Lord, how long? How long? Return, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. Even the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, Moses said, Return, O Lord, how long? Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. That was Moses. The people of God feel this way. We're looking forward and we long for that day to come. We so much want to see what Mr. Lambert was talking about this morning. And it is coming. It is coming. That's the great thing. But we sit here today, and the reality is that that day lies somewhere ahead. And between now and then, we have a work to be doing. And in one final message today, we need to put our minds on that. And I hope to do that from a particular angle that I hope will answer the prayer that Mr. Hammer gave for being able to leave here motivated. Motivated as more than ever, that God will stir us and motivate us. A few weeks ago, someone sent an article to me from the National Review, which is a conservative magazine. It was an opinion piece, meaning that it's not a straight news story, but rather a presentation of facts from which somebody draws an opinion of what those facts mean. It was intriguing, especially with this sermon in mind. It was titled, A Hard Rain is Going to Fall. A Hard Rain is Going to Fall, written by Victor Davis Hanson, September 22nd. He began by writing how this summer, you know, in the big picture, all things considered, the world has seemed sleepy, relatively calm. Then I will read some of what he said. He said, the summer of 1914 in Europe also seemed quiet. But on July 28th, Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated in Sarajevo by Gavrilo Princip with help from his accomplices, fellow Serbian separatists. That isolated act sparked World War I. In the summer of 1939, most observers thought Adolf Hitler was finally through with his bullying. Appeasement supposedly has satiated his once enormous territorial appetites. But on September 1st, Nazi Germany unexpectedly invaded Poland and touched off World War II, which consumed some 60 million lives. He writes, wars often seem to come out of nowhere, as unlikely events ignite long simmering disputes into global conflagrations. The instigators often are weaker attackers, who foolishly assume that the more powerful nations wish peace at any cost and will not react to opportunistic aggression. Unfortunately, our late summer calm of 2016 has masked a lot of festering tensions that are now coming to a head, largely due to disengagement by a supposedly tired United States. In contrast, war, unlike individual states, does not sleep. I'm not going to go into the details here, but he writes some analysis about Russia and Putin and Iran and North Korea and Islamic radicals and domestic terror and so on. But then he comes to this point. He said, it would be a mistake to assume that war is impossible because it logically benefits no one or is outdated in our sophisticated 21st century or would be insane in a world of nuclear weapons. Human nature is unchanging and remains irrational. Evil is eternal. He then writes his opinion about how somebody needs to step up and lead, and the U.S. is the only real power in position to do that, but we are sort of paralyzed to do anything. And then he ends with this. Some politicians tell us that the world has never been calmer and quieter. Others said the same thing in the last calm summer weeks of 1914 and 1939. War clouds are gathering. A hard rain is soon going to fall. Now, because he looks at history and understands at least that much about human nature, his point is that don't get too relaxed, because world events can change and spring upon the entire world with surprising speed. That's really an intriguing concept, isn't it? In 2006, Dee and I had a chance to be in Germany, and we went into what used to be East Germany. In a lot of the souvenir shops there, they were selling pieces of the wall, the Berlin Wall. You could buy little pieces, big chunks, whatever you wanted to take home. One of them that I saw was quite interesting. It was in a frame, a piece of the Berlin Wall, and underneath it was a clipping from a newspaper. And that clipping had a picture of Erich Honecker, who had been the last East German leader. And Honecker had in that article the quote, "The wall will still be standing 100 years from now." 10 months later, it was down. 10 months later. Do you know how long it's been since the Berlin Wall was torn down? Just out of curiosity. Do you know how long it's been since the Berlin Wall fell? November 9th will mark 27 years. It's been 27 years since the Berlin Wall fell. It seems like just yesterday. When we were there, we talked with people both in and out of the church who, at that time, it had been 17 years, and they were still amazed at how fast it happened. They were still studying and talking about the sudden transformation that had come over Germany because of that. The wall was symbolic. It was a literal wall falling, but it was also symbolic of communism falling. Not only a system of world government, but a whole philosophy. The philosophy on which Karl Marx and others had built an entire system of governance that had changed the world in the 20th century just came crashing down. Only a few vestiges of it today. The war against communism had gone on for decades, but the end came so suddenly, unexpectedly, and it fell apart with speed that just stunned experts in history, economics, the military, politics alike. Immediately after the fall, the building boom began. Cranes were all over the skyline of East Germany in a building frenzy. And where 15 years before had been this drab communist architecture, all of a sudden you were seeing beautiful new skyscrapers and business towers and entertainment centers. And the transformation was just stunning to everybody there. Just a couple of years ago, we saw another event of how the world can change so suddenly with the Arab Spring. That social uprising changed the Middle East. We're still sorting through the instability and trying to figure out where we're going over there that it brought not only to that area but to the world. And you see things like that happen, and it begins to be possible to see how a final configuration could occur. It's not hard to see how in such a divided and polarized world, how the king of the south could come up and push against the king of the north in a variety of ways. We talked today about how somebody can really push your buttons. Well, that can happen. Parts of the world can just push the buttons of somebody else, irritate them, provoke them, and they butt heads. And then actions kindle reactions, which kindle other behaviors, which ignite the world. And the overall sense of that is how quickly life can change. The entire world can be caught totally off guard. We saw it on November 11th, 2001. In 1 hour, three major buildings in this country were destroyed and over 2,000 people were killed. Now, in terms of the entire world and crises and the number of deaths that are sometimes caused in certain events, it was a small number, relatively. But on the other hand, where 9/11 happened, when it happened, how it happened, why it happened, it brought about huge ramifications, much larger in proportion than the number of lives lost, and it immediately changed the world in many ways. It led us into two wars, and our world changed that day in 1 hour. Now, things like this get us to thinking about an element of prophecy. We've spent this entire feast thinking about prophecy and things to come, but I want to leave us with an element of prophecy that is overlooked sometimes, but it's quite striking. And as we prepare to leave here today with our eyes on the promises of the long-term future, but with the reality that we're not there yet and we're living in this world that is coming to an end, I want to leave you with some thoughts that I hope will give you a clarity about what to do. What to do with our lives now. Now. So that we can be with Christ then. This element of prophecy should not go unnoticed, but sometimes it does. We're going to walk today through several prophecies, some past, some future, some for Israel, both ancient and modern, and some for the Gentile nations even. But we're going to look at these things to see a specific element at work. And at work surprisingly often. Some of these prophecies are applicable for the future. Some have already happened in type. But there is a singular lesson to pull out of these. This is not going to be some kind of brilliant new insight into hidden understandings of prophecy. You're not going to be here buzzing and calling your friends and texting because there are some new revelations about what's happening or when it's happening or by whom it's happening. It won't be that kind of insight, but it will be a sobering look at a concept that can save our lives. Can save our lives. You may be surprised to see how this concept keeps coming up over and over again, especially in end-time prophecy. And because it is mentioned that way, you come away from it thinking, I think God is trying to tell us something. One more thing. Although probably 98% of this sermon is going to be looking at prophecy, it really isn't about prophecy. And I'll explain that to you as we go on. This concept is easily found in the first place we'll look at, Isaiah chapter 5. The context here is a prophecy to Israel and Judah at a time when they were in decline. And the prophecy carries the dual application, that is, the end time conditions of modern Israel and Judah will parallel those of our predecessors. And as soon as you start reading this, you say, wow, we can lay these words right over our nation today, right over our world today, and how fitly they apply. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You have a moral blindness at work. Verse 21 says, you have pride and arrogance at work. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Then you have injustice. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant at mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. They may thrive for a bit, but it's going to turn to nothing, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed, swiftly. The key words here in this concept we're going to look at is speed, swiftly, and how people will never cease to be amazed by the suddenness of prophetic events unfolding and how fast things can happen. Let's go to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever. What are they to write? What are they supposed to communicate? Verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. It may be out there, but there's a hardness. They don't want to hear it. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. God is steadily fading from sight in our world today. Continuing on, therefore, thus says the Lord, Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity, what's building up here, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Now, the breaking of the Berlin Wall is a great example. It came so fast, but it was not precipitated suddenly. The events that led to the breaking of the Berlin Wall had been building for a long time. One historian wrote, "The fall of the wall began the day it was built. It took 30 years for it to be torn down." The seeds of communism's fall were sowed early. The seeds of humanity's fall have been sown. And these sins keep building. And God says here, it's like this pressure starts on the wall. It's a breach. There's a bulge in the high wall. And finally, it goes. And when it goes fast. The sins of a nation, unrepented of, can build up for a while, seemingly without any effect. But it begins to put pressure on that wall, and when God intervenes and calls for an accounting, the breaking comes suddenly. Chapter 48. Chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly, I did them, and they came to pass. There it is again. People can be living in this false atmosphere of religiosity, apparent righteousness. But when the accounting comes, it comes suddenly. Because I knew you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Once again, God's saying, this shouldn't be unexpected. I've told you about this for thousands of years. But when you don't expect something, it seems so sudden. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah was a person who deeply felt for his people. He cared for his nation. He loved his people. And it grieved him to see what was going on. And he worded it so poignantly here in verse 19. He said, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Very few people hear it. Can we hear the trumpets blowing today? Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly, my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. Suddenly it comes. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. But there it was again. You could see it. He says, suddenly my tents are plundered. Chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 13. Chapter 6 and verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. It just becomes a mentality. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Now they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, as the margin says, superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Got to the point, he says, they didn't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Look, look, people. He says, stand and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in that. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Nah, 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 nah. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain is of a woman in labor. Don't go out into the field. Don't walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, clothe yourself with sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. For the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. This happened in Israel, it happened in Judah, and this witness to the past was preserved for a reason. Paul wrote of it in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He said, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when you're in the end of the age, you need to read about those things because they were there to instruct us. So these are things that I've read so far that actually happened to Israel and Judah. Now let's turn to the future. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. This whole chapter begins describing the day of the Lord. And it's described in a certain way as coming about. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. In other words, when it comes, it's going to come quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and there the mighty men shall cry out. Come down to verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell on the land. You just keep seeing this. It comes up again and again, how fast it's going to happen. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 47. Now, Isaiah 47 is not about Israel and Judah. It's about Babylon. And you might say, if you are inclined to skepticism, you might say, well, that was then, this is now, Babylon has long since disappeared. Well, let's hold that thought for a moment. Isaiah 47, verse 8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, there's no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Life is good, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Now, Babylon is long gone. But this Babylon was a type of an entire society at the end of the age. God calls that society Babylon, spiritual Babylon. And in Revelation chapter 18, God makes plain that what happened in Babylon a long time ago is directly what is going to happen to this world. And you know how you can prove that? Because he quotes what we just read. Revelation 18, what we just read here in Isaiah 47, God lifts a section of that and says, this is the way it's going to be at the end. Revelation 18, in verse 7, the fall of Babylon the Great, this chapter is titled. It says, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Quoting Isaiah 47. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, we can talk about whether one day is literal or symbolic. Either way, it's fast. It's fast. And that's the whole point. And it's going to amaze. It's going to amaze the world. In verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that great city, this whole magnificent monument to humanity's greatest success, that whole system, in 1 hour your judgment has come." Things fall apart. In verse 17, "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing." And everybody is just talking about this. And in verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and they're crying out and weeping and wailing and just in absolutely despair and amazement. And they say, "For in 1 hour she is made desolate." Hard rain is going to fall. And if we think that the term shock and awe that we learned from the Gulf War attacks on Iraq was shock and awe, that's nothing compared to what is going to stun the world when God intervenes. And it's mentioned so often here that three times it's mentioned here that the sense is conveyed that it's not only what happens that is stunning, it's how fast it happens, the speed with which it occurs. And it's not only the Babylonian system of economics and merchandise, the trading and trafficking we heard about earlier in the feast. It's the religious power that's behind the political system. The false church is going to fall suddenly as well. And it will add to the confusion and the chaos that's going to stun the world. Malachi chapter 3, here's another one. Malachi 3, verse 1, a very familiar scripture to us. "Behold, I send my messenger." And that's what we want to see, isn't it? We want to see Christ come so we can get on with it. And let's get on with what's coming after that. "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." But he said he will suddenly come. Now, we've just taken a little survey right now. We've taken an overview. There are other places we could look at as well. But in all of these places, you see two things at work. You see two things at work. Number one, God is patient. God is patient, and God is often quiet. God is patient, and he's very quiet, but never confuse patience and silence for inactivity or disinterest. Never confuse patience and silence for inactivity or disinterest. When Israel was suffering due to their disobedience, God promised deliverance. Sometimes he waited a long time. We just covered in the Farmer Prophets class at Foundation Institute about Samuel and Samson. Both of them born at times when Israel was suffering, when they were oppressed, when they needed help. And God said, "I'm going to give you help." And he started with the birth of an individual. Two different times. One time Samson, one time Samuel. But it was 20, 30, 40 years before he placed them at that right moment and spot to do what he wanted to do. He was working behind the scenes in ways that no one knew. As far as humans could see, God is quiet. God's not doing anything. But he was working. He was setting things up. And the second thing you notice, when God determines that it's time to move, he's not delayed by anything. Nothing delays them. When God says it's time to move, he moves. What can take years for humans to try to effect and work out, God can affect swiftly and suddenly. And actually, you see another thing about that too. People, when they are caught off guard, are shocked by the apparent suddenness of unfolding events. Even when they've been told they're coming, they're just stunned. Now, this principle of suddenness brings us then to another familiar prophecy. Let's go to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, This is the parallel to Matthew 24, Luke 21, the Olivet Prophecy, answering what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age. And there are a lot of them. There are a lot of signs, but we come to this one in verse 32, Mark 13. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. It always amuses me when people come up with their calculations and I figured it out. Dun, dun, I figured it out. The old song from the musical. And they make these great pronouncements of when the tribulation will start, when Christ is going to return, just all sorts of things. I said, don't you read this? Don't you read this? So what does he say? He says, you don't know when that hour and day is, but what he does tell us is take heed, watch, and pray because you don't know. Take heed, watch, and pray for you do not know when the time is. And then he says, here's a metaphor. He said, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch. I think he said this with a sense of urgency, didn't he? Now, there are several important things to note here. First, he emphasizes again the element of surprise and how suddenly it can catch people off guard. Now, let's think about this for a minute. There's a point to ponder here, and that is that suddenness is in large part just a matter of perception. Suddenness is a matter of perception. From God's perception, is everything sudden and surprising? No. Do these things just suddenly unfold and catch him off guard? No. It's very clear here that it's not catching him by surprise. Do we imagine that God sits on his throne and just lets time go by, and all of a sudden one day he turns to Jesus, at Christ at his right hand, and says, you know, son, I'm in a good mood just to send you back today. Let's just get this thing done. I don't know. I was going to wait a while, but man, I'm in a mood to get on with it. Sometimes I surprise myself how fast I can do something. I speak as a fool, you know. We can't imagine that. So where then does the sense of suddenness come from? Well, implicit in what Christ said here is that the human mind is so prone to distraction that we, humans, and even his people, have to really take heed, or we end up being just stunned by the suddenness with which things can occur. It won't be sudden to God. He's known about it. And we've known about it too, for thousands of years. And yet, he says, the element of surprise is embedded in this warning. So that brings us to another vital element that he stressed here. Besides the events being prophesied, being shocked by them is also included in the warning to then stay awake, watch, don't fall prey to the temptation to sleep. So he says several times here, watch, watch. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch what? Watch what? I've been in the church a long time, and over the years, I think I've seen our understanding of watching change and mature in a good way. It's been a good change. When we first came into the church in 1963, we read the same scriptures, and we heard a lot of admonitions to watch. I remember that we were advised to subscribe to U.S. News and World Report, because that was a good conservative news magazine. And if you're going to watch, you know, you need to watch with a good conservative approach to the news. In Spokesman Club, Topics Masters always had to have one question about world events. So that would help us fulfill the scripture to watch. When we went to Ambassador College, we had one instructor who gave us a weekly news quiz every week. And it was sometimes hard. You know, name all these prime ministers around the world and who's ruling here now and then. And it was designed to keep our eyes on world news so that we could fulfill this scripture. Now, brethren, the intent was not wrong, and I still recommend, it's still a good thing to keep your eyes on world news because it affects us, it impacts our lives. But I think we have learned that this scripture, that's not the full intent, or maybe it's not even the primary intent of this admonition to watch. We saw in those early days, over the years, some started trying to watch world events, and they tried to fit every event that occurred. We've got to fit it into some prophecy here or some prophecy there, and how it related to end-time prophecy. I remember back in the 70s, a member working, devoting hours of his life to calculating earthquakes. And they showed me all these charts and scriptures about earthquakes, all leading to the end is going to come at this date because, you know, you can see how the earthquakes are going. Huge work put into this. I remember for 40 years, predictions that the economy is going to collapse in 6 months. And then we're on the door of the tribulation. I remember some predicting very boldly, this leader or that leader is going to become the beast or the false prophet or the king of the south or whatever. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm not dismissing and making fun of that. There will be earthquakes, and there will be other things that will be happening. The economy is going to collapse someday. The king of the south and the false prophet are going to rise. And it's not that I'm saying that our conclusion is ignore all that. No, that's not the conclusion at all. We need to be smart about those things. But I also remember many of the same people failed to watch themselves. They failed to watch themselves. They're no longer following God. They got tired of watching all these things in the world. And they weren't watching the most important things. I believe that's why that overall our thinking and understanding has matured to seeing that, yes, we need to watch world conditions, understand the signs of the world, know the conditions of the world and understand them. Anybody can see what is going on in the world, but very few understand why and where it's leading, especially from the spiritual perspective. So yes, let's watch those things, but most of all, we need to watch ourselves and that spiritual state. We have kept here a spiritual feast. It's a spiritual feast. We've had a lot of spiritual food. And while we've been feasting spiritually, the world has been sleeping. It's asleep. We're going to go back home now in the arena of the world. And our battles that we will fight, the battles we fight are not physical. They're spiritual, aren't they? Those will be our battles. They're spiritual battles. I think it is safe to say that nobody in this room is going to find themselves in any kind of spiritual difficulty or challenge in this coming year and say, it happened because I wasn't watching world news. I wasn't watching world events, and that's why this came on me. We may find ourselves facing some challenges and say, with truthfulness though, this happened because I wasn't watching myself. I wasn't watching myself. Somebody can be wide awake to what is happening in the world and be sound asleep to what is happening in his or her life. In Matthew's account of this, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 24 and verse 42, he said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And in verse 44, he reminds again, therefore, you also be ready. Be ready. And then what does he say after that? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Surprise. There's a difference between watching world events and being ready. Being ready is not dependent upon what we know about world events, or whether or not we have figured out all the puzzle pieces of prophecy. Being ready is a spiritual condition. One more observation on this set of scripture here we just read in Mark. All we are reading are written words. We're looking at ink on paper. And we're comprehending through this marvel of the brain what it says. But what this cannot tell us is, how did Christ say this? When he was there, when he was speaking, what Mark wrote down, how did Jesus say it? The written word cannot convey tone of voice. It cannot convey gestures, intensity, emotion. When you read verses 32 through 35, how do you see in your mind's eye Jesus saying this to them? If you had been in a little cluster, a little knot of disciples there listening to him, how do you think he said it? If you were making a movie today and you were trying to put on film a reenactment of this, and you were the director telling the actors, here's how I want you to say this, how do you think Christ was saying this? When you read the words here, do you get a sense of urgency? Do you get a sense of deep concern in his voice? Do you think he was sitting there saying, well, you know, one of these days the master's going to come, and I don't know when it's going to be, morning, night, you know. Just, you know, watch, you know, take a look, you know, keep watching. You think that's how he was conveying it? I don't know, but I have a feeling that's not his tone of voice. Consider Matthew 25. When in this same time he gave a parable about wise and foolish virgins, 10 of them, you know the story, they're waiting for the bridegroom. Some of them take no oil and some of them have oil. And the bridegroom doesn't come when they're expecting. And it says they all slumbered and slept. And then all of a sudden a cry goes out. They all wake up and said, hey, he's coming. Go meet him. And they all arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish who had no oil said, give us some of yours because ours is going out. And the wise said, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. You need to go and to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, Matthew 25:10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the virgins came also saying, Lord, hey, knock, knock, you let me in? I don't think that's what they're saying. They're saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, I don't know you. Verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. How do you think these words were expressed? What is the depth of feeling that you read from verse 11? You put yourself in that situation, that parable he was explaining. What is the depth of feeling? What is the depth of concern or desperation? How is Christ trying to get this across to them? I think he was speaking with as much intensity and power and passion as he could in conveying this in ways that don't jump out to us from the words on the paper here, but when you stop and think about it, what was he trying to tell us? What is he saying to us? There's one message that comes out of this parable of the virgins, loud and clear when you study it carefully. Those who do not have a sense of urgency are going to be stunned by the suddenness of events unfolding. God tells us what will happen, but he also says that people, including the virgins, people in the church, will be shocked when it does. I read verse 11 and I hear panic. I hear desperation in the reaction. And it's a late reaction. It's late to the realization of just how fast everything came together. But we're told that's how it's going to come. We're told it's coming that way. I said earlier that this is not a sermon about prophecy. It really isn't. It's about our response to prophecy. That's what it's about. It's about how will we respond to prophecy. There is a very personal, intensely personal lesson embedded in these prophecies of all that we've looked at that has to do with the mindset of people. It has to do with the way people see things. If you get nothing else out of this sermon more than this, get this. We will either have a sense of urgency before or a sense of panic afterwards. We will either have a sense of urgency before Christ comes or a sense of panic afterwards. I don't want that sense of panic. You don't want that sense of panic. But what is urgency? I'm not sure that we've always understood properly what urgency is. Mr. Pentland, the other day in his sermonette, made some profound comments about the concept of urgency. Sometimes we've tended to think that urgency has to do with time. And, you know, we think that way. We have deadlines. Everybody has deadlines at work, and so we're urgent to get this done. And so urgency has to do with time. And therefore, when we talk about spiritual issues, we sometimes think, well, we can create urgency in the minds of God's people if we always put a time frame there, put a time frame in front of them. And we can say, we've only got a few short years, or in less than 5 or 10 years, this is going to happen, or that thing's going to happen. And it can be well-meaning. It can be with the intent, the pure intent of wanting to stir people up. But it can also be a little misguided. It can be misguided in that it can put our attention and our emphasis on wrong things. In the past, I think it's no big secret, we've made some mistakes that way. I remember a minister in the mid-80s saying in a sermon one day, with all good intention and all sincerity and concern, he made the statement, "Brethren, if Mr. Armstrong dies, we better pack our bags because the work is wrapping up." I remember that well, hearing that minister say that, because that minister was me. I had a good intent. I regret that now because it wasn't true. I didn't lie. I just made a dumb prediction. Unfounded speculation. I saw the need to be urgent. But the attempt of, here's how we stir it up, was misguided. Because if anybody ran out of there saying, "I got to pack my bags, got to be ready, got to be urgent," after a while they would be saying, "Huh, well that one didn't happen, did it?" I hope I've learned from that mistake that while putting time limits on our predictions may work momentarily to give a sense of urgency in the minds of some people, you know what I learned? I'm not God's social secretary. I don't set his appointment book. I know what he's going to do, but I don't fill out his calendar. We are not his campaign team. We are not his action committee. And therefore, we need to be careful making specific predictions that are, even if they're good-hearted, based on hope, based on desire, but not something that we know for sure. Some people could stumble over that. We've seen some predictions fail. As time has gone on, though, what we have come to understand, and I think much better and know, is that we do need a sense of urgency. But do we need to be motivated by dates on a calendar to motivate people? Is that what motivates us? Is that what a sense of urgency is really all about? Mr. Pentland nailed this the other day on the head so well expressed. He said urgency is about a pressing need to understand the need to develop God's character. Urgency is about character. It's not about a deadline. Urgency, look it up. Urgency means something that is pressing, something that is crucial, something that requires immediate attention, something that is imperative, something that is of the first priority, something that is paramount. A God-fearing person will always understand how pressing, how crucial, how requiring immediate attention, how imperative, how paramount, how first priority it is to stay close to God, to stay spiritually alert, spiritually strong. It doesn't matter if Christ doesn't return for another 1,000 years. That's not what should determine our urgency. What is urgent? It's urgent to do what we've been instructed to do at this feast. It's urgent to be what we have instructed to be. A godly sense of urgency is not based on a time frame, but on a sense of responsibility. On a sense of responsibility and opportunity. What we've been called to. We heard that yesterday. You see your calling. You see your calling, and that becomes urgent. It was just as urgent for members in the little scattered church of God in 1016. It was just as urgent for them in 1016 as it is for us in 2016 to be urgent. It's always urgent for God's people. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 31. Again, the same prophecy, just a little different, few different things added by a different author. Verse 31, so you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Yes, keep your eyes on the world. Know what's going on. Be alert. Verse 34. But take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And then what might happen? The element of surprise. And that day come on you unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. I bet a lot of you in this room have trapped some animals at some point in your life. How does that snare work? When you set that snare, and whether it's a mouse trap or whether you're trying to trap bear, when that snare is set, it may just wait there. It waits. But when the condition is right, when something triggers it, and the animal is unexpected. And he says, that day is going to come like a snare on the earth. Verse 36, watch therefore, because of this. The word therefore means because of what I've just said. Because of this, watch. And pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Isn't that what we want? We want to be standing there. We want to stand before the Son of Man, and it's indescribable what that's going to be like. But he tells us it's going to catch everybody by surprise. Even knowing that it's coming, it's going to catch people by surprise. And he says, of all the people in the world, God's people can't be caught by surprise. But he said, you've got to watch, and you have to take heed to yourselves, and pray always to be worthy. What does that worthiness mean? Does that mean we can somehow earn it? Well, you know, Colossians 1:10 says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's go increase in the knowledge of God. That's what's important. That's the only thing that's really important in this life. Increase in God's knowledge and be fruitful in good works. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12-13 talks about walking worthy of God, who has called you to his kingdom and his glory. And for that cause, we thank God without ceasing. Live a life in gratitude. Because when you receive the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of truth, the word of God, which works in you effectually, you that believe. That's what walking worthily is. Humbly, confidently in God's sight, faithfully, walking in faith before him. Finally, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul and Peter use a technique sometimes in their writing that's always quite interesting. They write things that say, well, you have no need that I tell you this, and then they go right ahead and tell us this. And it's because we really do need it. We need to be told. And so he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. But then he writes quite a bit. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, it's going to be said, it's going to be pervasive in the culture around us. When they don't have their minds on God, when they don't want to hear God, when they're secure in their own philosophies and ideas, when they say peace and safety, and they don't see a hard rain is going to fall. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I don't know if you've seen it that way before today, but when you just look at these prophecies, the word sudden and swift, and you know, it just tells us over and over how that element of prophecy is going to unfold. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the darkness, nor of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The word sober in the margin says self-controlled. Self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit. Be self-controlled. Watch what? Let us watch. Watch what? The last night of Jesus' life, as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, when it was so pressing upon him, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and they promptly fell asleep. When he came back to them, he said something to them that must have rang in their ears for the rest of their lives and should ring in our ears. He told them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Watch, pray. There are a lot of temptations. Watch what? World events? Well, yes, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, and it helps us stay alert. But you know, in one sense, what are we going to learn from world events that we don't know already? We've been given the framework of prophecy, and in general terms, we know what's going to unfold. We can watch for other specifics. But what is the greatest enemy of the church? What is the greatest enemy to your life, to your spiritual state right now? Is it the rise of Europe or China or the Middle East? Is it the mark of the beast? Is it the economy? No. The greatest threat to me is me. The greatest threat to all of us is falling asleep, not being on guard, for our spiritual condition, forgetting the importance of staying close to God. It's losing faith. It's compromising with the truth. It's being attracted to the world. It's not recognizing Satan's devices. The greatest threat to you and me is falling asleep. Falling asleep. So that's why he says, watch. Be sober. Everything God has promised is coming. Everything he's promised is coming. He says, watch. Be sober. And brethren, if Christ doesn't return before I die, I'm just talking about me, you can say the same thing. It's all right. If he doesn't return before I die, that's all right, because the exercise of watching will not have been wasted effort. In fact, the exercise of watching and praying is precisely what will help us be in a healthy spiritual condition in this day and age in which we live. He went on to say, for those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober. Be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. I think we're doing that here and now as well. Mr. Sandilands mentioned it today. I've heard others mention it. And I don't think we take that for granted. It's a wonderful thing. It has been a wonderful opportunity to be here. If I can repeat what Mr. Sandilands said, it's been a wonderful spirit and attitude present here. And I believe a more spiritually mature attitude, which it should be, because as time goes on, we should be growing, and I think it's evidence. He talks here about let us be sober. I think we've seen here at the feast what we could call a sober rejoicing. And I don't mean sober in terms of, well, they're not drunk. That's good. Not that kind of sober. But, and it's not somber either. But just truly rejoicing, but with a very palpable sense of there's a spiritual sobriety. And by that I mean there's an awareness. There's an awareness of our calling. There's an awareness of the opportunity. There's an awareness of our responsibility that we have, of our opportunity that we have. There's an awareness of that. There's an awareness of our need to be walking right before God, to be helping one another, to be focused on God, to have our eyes put on what is really important in life. It's been a time of fun. It's been a time of laughter, wonderful food, fellowship, wonderful things physically. But pervading it all, there has been a clear sense that our basis of real rejoicing is truly based on the spiritual. That's what will last. That's what God is preparing in us. I want to thank you for the feast and for what all of you have made so well. We look forward to the future. As we go to the future, let's just go with back to these very simple but profoundly important concepts that God has given us. Watch, pray always to be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There was a time when God spoke to Moses and he said, speak to Aaron and to his sons and tell them, this is the way. This is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Brethren, may God bless you and all of his people in like manner as we go back home and as we go toward the future.